feel like today I'm without my right hand. You don't really know how much you miss somebody until they're not with you, so we definitely feel off today with Lisa being sick, but hopefully she'll be feeling much better this afternoon. It's so good to be with you again, and I appreciate so much your wonderful singing today, and for you being here and encouraging me. I hope I am of some encouragement to you, because you helped to lift me up in my journey with Christ. And that should be the goal of all of us together, is to lift and to build one another up. We all go through the ups and downs of life. Sometimes we're as high as high can be, and there are other times when we get to as low can be. And so I want to say thank you for your encouragement to me, and I pray that along the way I will help to encourage you. Today we're going to talk about the power that you possess within you to heal or to destroy. I want to share something with you that I was reading last night. In order to uncover the processes that destroy unions, marital researchers studied couples over the course of years and even decades and retraced the star-crossed steps of those who have split up back to their wedding day. What they are discovering is unsettling. None of the factors one would guess might predict a couple's durability, or what its durability actually is. Not in how in love a newlywed couple say they are, not in how much affection they exchange, not in how much they fight or what they fight about. In fact, couples who will endure and those who won't look remarkably similar in the early days. Yet when psychologist Cliff Notaris of Catholic University and Harvard Markman of the University of Denver studied newlyweds over the first decade of marriage, they found a very subtle but telling difference at the beginning of the relationship. Among couples who would ultimately stay together, 5 out of every 100 comments were insults. That gap magnified, and among couples who would later split, that number was 10 out of every 100 comments were insults. That gap magnified over the following decade until couples heading downhill were flinging 5 times as many cruel and invalidating comments at each other as happy couples. Hostile put-downs act as a cancerous cell that, if unchecked, erode the relationship over time, says Notaris. Isn't that interesting? You know, we think about all the difficulties of marriage and all the reasons why people split up. People who are similarly united early on. And in this study, it wasn't about the big financial issues they faced. It wasn't necessarily about the conflicts of family and life situations. It wasn't about how much in love they were, necessarily. But it was about the way they communicated to one another. You know, people in our lives put us down, and they insult us over time. We've all felt that at one point or another. And when it's someone that we don't know, a stranger on the street, it hurts. But it eventually goes away. But if we consider the deepest scars in our lives, I would venture to guess that many of us would think about something that someone who loved us said about us. I think those things hang with us much longer because they're supposed to love us. But the way we talk to one another, and I don't think this is just a marital issue, but I think it's any relationship we have with anybody. The message we communicate with one another, and it's not just words, isn't it? Or is it? But it's about so much more than just the words we say. It's the attitude that we bring to the relationship. It's the personality we bring into the relationship. How we treat one another. I bet all of us, too, could think of a time when we have been the one insulting and have desired so strongly to pull that back. But we all understand once something is said, it's said. And it's out there forever. We have the power within us to heal a relationship or destroy a relationship. We have the power within us to communicate the Word of God. And we also have the power, the choice within us to hurl the insult, to have the bad attitude, to tear others down. For just a few moments today, I want us to look at this idea of healing versus destroying. Our congregation, the church throughout the world, needs Christians who strive to build up, to edify, to encourage, to exhort when necessary. The church does not need people who tear down, who destroy. And what's the scariest about it is that I can do that without even realizing it. Sometimes we hurt people, we say things, and we don't even stop to think about what we're saying, how we're saying it. We don't stop to think about the attitude that we have. Yet, it is so important that we take moments in our lives to consider, how am I affecting the relationship? How am I? How is my personality? How is my attitude affecting the church? Am I building up? Am I edifying? Or am I tearing down? Am I destroying? I want to start by giving some consideration to Matthew chapter 7. Today we're going to look at the power that exists within us to destroy and the power that we possess to heal. And so first I thought, let's look at the negative side first. I don't want to leave us with the negative thoughts. But we do need to deal with them. We need to give some consideration to how we destroy. But then we're going to look at, what about the power you have within you, the opportunities that are presented to you on a daily basis to build up, to edify, and encourage? Well, first, let's give some consideration to that ideal of destruction. Matthew chapter 7, many in the world go to this text and they read it with the mindset of judgment between each other and between God and us. And I want to take a few moments to consider the passage and then to make some applications, I think, that maybe we overlook in reading this passage, and maybe some things we realize that are really there while other thoughts really aren't there. And that'll make more sense, I hope, as we look at it. But if you will, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, begin in verse 1. Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First, remove the plank that is in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. We'll spend a little time on that last verse in just a few moments. A lot of times I read this passage, I overlook verse 6, or have in the past. Last night and this past week, I've been looking at that passage in a little bit different light, and we'll make sense of that hopefully before we're done. But in verse 1, Jesus says, judge not that you may not be judged. Well, there are many who look at Christianity on the outside and even within, go to that text and they say, therefore, because of what Jesus says in verse 1, you as a Christian, you cannot judge someone else. Well, are they right? On the surface, if I read simply that verse, it sounds like that is the case. But as often with Scripture and text and within anything we study, we really need to see the whole context of what's being discussed in order to really understand what we're talking about. Now, if I use their train of thought and I say that Jesus is disallowing any judgment of any other person on the part of a Christian, I have to take that to its logical conclusion, right? Because he says right after that, you do that or you do not judge others because you don't want to be judged yourself. And so, if I'm following their reason behind what they're saying, if that's really what Jesus is saying, is that as long as I don't judge anybody else, I live my life and I don't worry or concern myself with anyone else, judging them either good or ill, if they're right, that means I can avoid judgment with God. Isn't that that the logical conclusion of that kind of thinking? Well, is that true? Well, let's look at a couple other passages. Even just a little bit later here in the same chapter, in verses 21 through 23, notice what Jesus says to his disciples. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What's Jesus referencing? He's talking about the judgment day, isn't he? He's talking about the day when we will all stand before God and we will give an account for the things we do in our lives. Now what you notice there is those people are not being judged. We are not going to be judged based upon whether we judge someone else or not. What's the judgment going to be based on? Whether we followed and adhered to the will of God. What about in Acts chapter 17? Keep up with my PowerPoint. I get going today and I'm rolling through this. Well, it's not on there anyway. I don't know what's going on. Going this whole time, thinking it's up there. I didn't make take a PowerPoint, so I need to slow down when I'm giving out these scripture texts because y'all can keep up. I don't know why we have a communication error. But, okay, so Acts chapter 17. I want you to notice what the text tells us in verses 30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He's appointed a day on which he will judge the world. Are we all going to stand before God in judgment? Is there any way we can avoid judgment? There just simply is not. We will all stand before God and we will give an account on that day of what we've done in our lives. Was it good or bad? And there are many other texts we could go to. But simply, the Bible does not teach that we can avoid judgment. There is no way. Whether we judge other people or not, we ourselves will face judgment. So, the text really cannot mean what many have proclaimed it to mean. But I do think the text tells us exactly what it means in the following verses. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Notice verses 4, or really verses 3 and following. And we'll come back to verse 2 in just a moment. But in verses 3 and following, he really tells us what he really means by it. He's talking about unrighteous judgment that we put on others. He's talking about when we bind something on someone else, when we judge someone else based upon something, and yet we ourselves do not live up to that judgment. When we walk around and we talk about all the specks that we see in other people's lives, all the sin and all the things based on personal opinion that we see wrong in other people's lives, and yet we walk around with a huge burden of sin weighing us down. Notice in verse 2, he says, the judgment that you administer to other people, that judgment's going to be brought back on you. Now, who's that judgment coming from? I believe in this context, he does not mean God's judgment. God's judgment is based upon the Word, and it is the same for all men. God's not going to judge us more harshly because we're judging other people. Now, we'll face a harsher judgment in the end, but it's going to be harsh no matter how much we judge other people. Sin is sin. What he's talking about here is how we treat other people. People are going to look at us. And if I go around nitpicking everybody I meet on the street, what are people going to do when they look at my life? The same kind of benevolence I offer to other people, they're going to offer back to me. If I'm harsh toward other people, if my attitude is prosecutory toward everyone I meet, and I'm just looking to beat people down, to tell them how bad they are, what's going to happen when they have the opportunity to beat me down? Is their measure going to be weighed with grace and love? Understanding? Sympathy? No. How I treat other people is going to have a tremendous effect on how people treat me. Jesus is really talking about how we treat one another. I want you to notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. In his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12 and verses 20 and 21, 2 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21, notice what Paul says to the Corinthians about some of the things that were going on there. He says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as such as I wish." What was his desire for them? What was his wish? That they'd be faithful, that they would adhere to the Word of God, that they'd be loving to one another, that they edify, encourage, exhort one another, build one another up, to be a family who works together, united in the love of Christ. But he was afraid that when he came, that was not going to be the case. Notice how he continues, "And that I shall be found by you as such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, backbiting, whispering, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanliness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." Do you notice those attitudes he mentioned in the middle? What were all those things? What were all those things that he was talking about when he discussed contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whispering, conceits, tumult? Are those things that edify and build up? And yet they were doing it to themselves. And yet, do we do that to ourselves? Do we ever find ourselves being jealous, contentious, backbiters, or gossips? Whispers. They are all selfish and self-centered in nature. None promote the love of Christ, nor are any of those Christ-like. And above all, they are all sinful. All of those things are what destroy congregations. There's nothing sadder that I've ever seen or been a part of than to watch a congregation divide itself, have rifts and cracks come in and begin to eat away and destroy. And almost every time, 99% of the time, it isn't about false doctrine. That happens some. But so many times, in my experience, it has been about interpersonal relationships. It's been about people who tear one another apart, who destroy one another with their words and with their attitudes. And Paul is warning the Corinthians, don't be that way. Notice what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, he begins to talk about young widows. Now, in that day, women didn't work out of the home. It just wasn't a common occurrence. Most women worked in the home. They were caretakers of the home. And so, a young widow who has not had children, who's seen the loss of her husband, is in a desperate situation in many ways. And one of the things she would find on her hands is not just the grief, not just the burden of financial well-being on her hands. She'd find a lot of time. She had a lot of time on her hands. And notice what Paul says in verse 13. And besides, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things that which they ought not. Now, I'm not just applying this to women. Okay? So I'm not trying to attack ladies here. This is an example. People get time on their hands, and they got to fill it with something, don't they? Paul wanted those young widows to marry, to find ways to fill that time so that they didn't become individuals who destroy and tear down. And if you notice the end of the verse, or end of the text, in verse 16, and if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Take them into their home. And do not let the church be burdened. Now, there's in one sense, there's the financial burden on the church of taking care of those widows, which is a good work that needs to be done. But then there's also the burden of sin. Those who devolve into sinful behaviors become a burden to the church. When we become people who are contentious, when we become people who have poor attitudes, when we begin to gossip and to backbite against one another, whispers, what are we becoming? A burden on the church. Let us not be that burden. When we talk about all these things with our interpersonal relationships, you know, it doesn't just affect the church. What about our homes? What about the way we treat our spouse? When you look at how you treat your spouse, if you're married, what kind of attitude do you bring to the table? What kind of personality are you showing to your spouse? Because we can tear a marriage down quicker than anything by the attitude we bring to that relationship. Same thing goes to the church, as we've discussed. What about the way others who are outside of Christ look at us? What kind of persona are we demonstrating them? What are we Christ-like in our attitudes and the way we talk to people? Or do we tear down, destroy the church? Did we destroy our spouses? You ever been around someone who is in a group, maybe it's a group of men or a group of women, and they begin to talk about their spouse in a derogatory way? Anytime I've been around that, it just gives me the heebie-jeebies. Not what we should be doing, and yet people do it. How do we speak about our spouse? How do we speak about our children? Ever been around someone who tears down their children, and all they can ever do is talk derogatory about all the negative things that their child does? Is that Christ-like? Is that loving? We talked this morning in class about evangelism. We've been talking about that topic. You know, part of evangelism is knowing the Word of God. It's being able to skillfully teach someone. There's a second aspect to teaching. It's not just knowing the Word of God, but it is in how I teach the Word of God. What kind of person, what kind of attitude do I have? What kind of attitude do I have to demonstrate to the one who's lost? Do I demonstrate love? Kindness? Do I demonstrate a Christ-like attitude in my life? How willing are people going to be to accept the Word of God if I'm the type of personality who destroys, who tears down? What does that say to them about the church? Really, what does that say to them about Christ? I'm not giving them a great message, am I? If I have that attitude. So first, we must give consideration to the power we have within us to destroy. Every person in here has an ability, an opportunity to destroy, to tear down. But you also have the power to heal, to build up, to edify. In Ephesians chapter 4, a little earlier than the context we read at the beginning, Paul says, Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. What does it mean to beseech? That is a deep sense of pleading. He's pleading to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And of course, he goes on to talk about there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Well, we talked many lessons on the one, say it that way. We've talked about, you know, the one body, we've talked about the one faith, one hope, and all that. And that's all important. But why does he mention all of those? What's his point? Well, at the end of that chapter, and the text was read for us earlier, he clues us in to why he's talking about it. He's trying to prevent the backbiting, the gossiping, the tearing down, the destroying. He's trying to remind his readers that you need to be united in purpose. You need to be united in love, in generosity, in grace. In Philippians chapter 2, right after Paul has spent time discussing Jesus, you remember, he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, or let this attitude be in you. And he talks about Jesus Christ, how he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and living like one of us, he died on the cross for us. And then he gets down to verse 14, with all that in mind, do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And notice, among whom? In amongst all those crooked and evil people, you may stand out, you may shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that you may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. To shine. We sing that song, Jesus Shine. What about us as Christians shining? To be that beacon on the hill, to shine forth the love of God, not only in knowing the Word of God. It's not just about knowing the Word of God. It is about applying that to my life. It is about applying that to my tongue, to the way I speak to other people, the way I speak about people. And it's about the attitude that I bring. We've all seen people who come to worship And they're here to worship our Lord and Savior. And they sat in the pew with a sulk on their face, with a look that says, I'd love to be anywhere else, but I've got to be here. Is that shining? Is that the kind of attitude that should come out of grace? Out of love? Does that demonstrate hope to a dying, defeated world? No. The world, people in the world are so beaten down and destroyed. And those who are looking for the Word of God or looking for salvation, they're looking for someone who is shining as lights in the midst of darkness. Someone who's different. I don't mean someone who just dresses differently, looks different. Someone who acts, behaves differently. You want to shine. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, the church is beginning to be persecuted. People are being put in prison. They have every reason to be depressed and down. But what we notice is that time and time again, even in the midst of all of those trials and tribulations, what happens? The church grows. And why does the church grow? Why is it expanding? Why are people being saved? Is it because a bunch of people are grumpy and tired and fed up with poor attitudes and bad language? No. It's because they see a group of people who shine in amongst the darkness. They see a group of people who are not like everybody else. They behave differently. They think differently. They talk differently. First Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and following, Peter reminds his readers to be watchful, that the end of all things is at hand. Verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. What's he talking about? Well, we know that Jesus, his love, covers our sins. That it is through the blood of Christ that we are immersed into His blood so that His blood will cleanse us. But He's not just talking about that. He's talking about between one another. The text often talks about sins against one another. Jesus even related at one point that if we come to worship and we know we have sinned, or if someone has something against us, we're to leave our offering and go to that brother or sister to be made right again and then come back and offer your gift of worship. Do we ever have sins against one another? That yes, God has forgiven us, but then we've got to work on it. We've got to overcome it. We've got to get past it. Well, Peter says that if we have the kind of love that Christ had in dying for our sins, there's not a person in this world, in this room, or that has ever lived that had to die for someone else like Christ did. So God's not asking you to go and die for someone. But what He's asking us to do is to show love, to demonstrate love and forgiveness to one another, to be able to move past those things. James chapter 5 and verse 19. I love this text. James, of course, the great writer on faith. He also wrote some on tongues and tongues of fire and that uncontrollable fire that destroys. He ends it this way. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's what Christianity is really all about, isn't it? It's about us helping one another. It's about us reaching out to one another, lifting each other up, helping to bear the burdens, he'll tell the Galatians, that you bear one another's burdens. That's the kind of love Christ had for us. He saw us in our sin, and he came to this world and died for us because he loved us. In Ephesians chapter 4, 29 through 32, the text that Justin read for us earlier, Paul says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up, according to their needs, that they may benefit who listen." You notice that? Don't say bad stuff, but only stuff that's good. And notice, he says, that it may benefit those who listen. When we speak to one another, we reach out to one another to help one another, to look for the deficits, to look for the areas of help in someone else's life. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid. You know, we use sometimes rid X, don't we? We put it down the drain and we're trying to rid the drain pipes of all the stuff that clogs it up. Paul says, get rid. Rid yourselves of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. When you get rid of all those things, go through and clean house in your own life. Get rid of the gossip. Get rid of the contention. Get rid of the jealousies. Get those out of your mind and out of your heart. And then I want you to be filled. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ and God forgave you. When we empty something, typically we're going to fill it up with something else, aren't we? We need to empty ourselves of that evil thinking. We need to empty ourselves of those evil thoughts. We need to fill ourselves up with compassion, with kindness, with forgiveness, and to demonstrate that to one another. When you give some consideration to where you are in your journey with God, when you give some consideration to your influence on the church, what do you see? Are you using your opportunities to heal, to nurture, to encourage? Or do you use your opportunities to destroy, to tear down, to gossip, backbite? You need to do a spring cleaning in your own life. Are there things that need to be gotten rid of? Jesus says that today is a great day to be saved. Today is a wonderful opportunity for you to come forward. You need to ask for forgiveness. What better time than now? Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, 18 and following, told his disciples to go and to teach them all things. And they did that through the Word of God. And we can learn from God's Word what it takes what it requires of us to be saved. We can look at Acts chapter 2 and 38 through the end of that chapter, and we can see how when men and women heard the word preached, when they heard Christ taught, that they responded. They responded by repenting of their sins. They confessed Jesus as their Lord, and they were immersed into water to be saved. Acts chapter 8, love the wonderful story of the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember Philip joins him in the chariot, and it tells us that he's reading from the book of Isaiah, from the prophet Isaiah, and from that point, Philip taught him Christ. And when he heard about Christ, he immediately, and if you notice the text, it's not Philip says, "Oh, well, here's water, are you ready to be baptized?" The Ethiopian eunuch looked at that water before Philip ever said anything. He said, "Here's water. What is stopping me? What else do I need to do to be saved?" And he said, "If you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, you may." And the two went down into the water. That Ethiopian eunuch went down into that water a sinner. And he arose a saint. A sanctified Christian. Are you ready today to put Christ in baptism? Are you a Christian who's just downtrodden, who has reverted back to your sinful behaviors? James chapter 5, 19 and 20 says you can turn from that and you can come home. If you have any need today, please come as together we sing.